Welcome to a burning fire, Jeremiah 20 and verse 9. Your speaker is Jim Boyd. Much thought and many words have been offered on the subject of unity, especially unity in religion. And one drawback to the influence of those who profess to follow Christ is the broad and deep division that characterizes what is called Christianity by the world. Of course, all that men call Christianity, the religion of Christ, is by no means of Christ. But the desirability and the power of unity is not questioned. And how do we attain that unity? Nearly everyone will ultimately answer that we must have a common standard, even if the standard is to allow division to continue and just call it unity and diversity. Most so-called Christians say they have an allegiance to the Bible, but this is obviously not true. Therefore, the division, the confusion, the competition, the chaos persist. Unity is the Lord's will, 1 Corinthians 1, 10 through 13, and John chapter 17, 20 and 21. In the prayer of Jesus, he prayed for unity. Now, while some have foolishly glorified in division, even thanking God for that he has given us division in order to allow man a choice how he might wish to serve God, no honest person can read the scriptures and not be impressed that God wants unity among those who claim to belong to him. Now, that's one of the primary and paramount features of scripture. Now, we wish today to simply present two very simple but important principles that, if heard and heeded, would assist in attaining religious unity, even the kind and quality of unity that God approves. Let us deal with one thing at a time and make things as sure as they can be made. Now, let's look at the last statement that I have just said. Let us deal with one thing at a time. Let's make things as sure as they can be made. Friend, this procedure is useful in settling all differences and closing ranks. We seek unity and the opportunity to nourish it. We seek unity and the opportunity for all men to join together. We could stand together if we would apply these two principles to the division that exists, whether it be a general religious division among religious people everywhere, or whether the division that sometimes forces itself into the ranks of the body of Christ. Let us, first of all, deal with one thing at a time. A second principle, make things as sure as they can be made. If only we could deal with one thing at a time. Now, we know that there are many matters that are related, but this should not prevent us from considering each difference by itself long enough to find common ground. If what we have learned has to be altered when we see its relationship to other matters, so be it. But if we try to conquer all the problems of division with one swoop, we shall likely fail, and the differences will seem insurmountable and will defy solution. There are so many doctrines and names and beliefs and practices that we cannot resolve all of them in a swift moment or with one swipe of the sword. The process of taking one thing at a time, it may be slow. At times, it may even be tedious. But one of the difficulties people have when discussing religion and encountering differences is jumping about from one matter to another, never coming to any solution on anything. And I suggest that this hop, skip, and jump type of religious discussion seldom produces any lasting good. It only underscores the width of divisions. This jumping about is often a tactic used by some when they see that their position has faults about it. We have experienced this over and over again when discussing the Bible with various religious people. It sometimes is hard to get people to stay on the subject. And when they run into a snag in their beliefs, their first line of defense is to hurry along to another subject without resolving anything. Friend, this will never cure division. We're told that computers have two possible reactions on any given point, either a yes or a no, a positive or a negative, a plus or a minus. Operating at speeds beyond our comprehension, thousands of answers can be given quickly, producing solutions that often seem so complex. And yet, When one understands the operation of computers, and I do not profess this understanding, but accept what others have told me about it, he learns that the many calculations the computer makes are actually made one at a time. It is done, of course, with such speed it only seems to be a sweeping conclusion. Now let me illustrate this principle with daily life. The next day's duties may seem ever so involved when we sit down and outline what we expect and need to accomplish. Our tasks seem almost beyond us if we consider them all together. But we become equal to the task when we tackle one thing at a time. Resulting confusion and frustration is commonplace when too much is attempted at once without completion of anything. Now, this principle is operative in deciding religious issues. For example, let's see how this works. Let's take the subject of baptism. What is the physical form of baptism? Now, this is one question among many questions about baptism, but one of the simplest to learn. But there is division about it. Is baptism immersion, sprinkling, or pouring, or maybe all three? What does the Scripture teach? Now, the word baptize means to plunge beneath and to submerge. Baptism is said to be a burial in Colossians 2 and verse 12 and Romans 6, 3 and 4. Every word picture of baptism in the New Testament shows it to be a burial. Sprinkling and pouring are admittedly introductions and substitutions by men that came many years after the Scriptures were written. So the solution is really very simple, provided we all accept what the Bible teaches. The problem is not the form of baptism as much as one's willingness to accept what the Bible teaches. Everyone agrees that immersion is baptism. Division arises when some adopt the non-biblical authorities and follow the non-biblical ways. The issue should be put to rest, and then we turn to another issue, now standing in unity on that first issue. But to jump from one point to another without coming to a knowledge of the truth, that is fruitless activity. Consider another thought, also pertaining to baptism. What about infant baptism? And we have infant baptism when we write it out. We put it in quotation marks because actually few, if any, actually baptize or immerse infants. Now, possibly some do. I am not aware that any do. But those who practice what they call infant baptism, they do not baptize infants, but they sprinkle or pour water on the infant's head. Now, such a practice did not find its origin in Scripture. It grew out of the false doctrine that children are born into this world depraved and guilty of the sins of their foreparents. Some who realized baptism was for the remission of sins, and believing that their children were damned, hastened to do something for the depraved children, and they started practicing what they called infant baptism. But such has never been a biblically authorized doctrine or practice. But this matter ought not divide honest people. There is no question what Scripture teaches as to who is a qualified candidate for baptism. And without going into great detail here in this particular lesson, we can summarize by simply noting that in the New Testament, those who were baptized were those who had been taught, those who had the capacity to learn and to understand, those who had faith in Christ, those who had repented of their sins, implying they were old enough to have transgressed God's law for themselves, and those who had the capacity to confess their faith in Christ. Obviously, having the ability to do this means that infants do not have that ability. They understand also that they were to be baptized by the authority of Christ for the remission of sins. That's what they were taught in New Testament days. If only we would be content to stay with what Scripture teaches, there would be no division on this matter as to who is to be baptized, and it would forever eliminate this practice that some call infant baptism. But how often Scripture is cited? Someone who persists in rejecting what the Bible says about baptism, they suddenly want to turn to another subject. Well, friend, we need to, if we're going to really have unity, consider one matter at a time. But a second principle in bringing about unity is to make it as sure as you can. and this has great merit in producing unity. We can be sure. To say that we cannot know and cannot be sure contradicts the teaching of Christ, John 8:32, ye shall know the truth. And in what John wrote in 1 John 2 and verse 3, where he emphasizes that we know that we can know, God did not command unity of his people and then prohibit its attainment. We can know the will of God, Ephesians 3, chapter 4, verse 4, and also Ephesians 5 and verse 17. We're taught to understand what the will of the Lord is. We can know, for instance, how often to partake of the Lord's Supper, because Scripture reveals it was observed every first day of the week. Nobody contends that practice is wrong. We have biblical authority for that. But where is the authority for some other day? Which practice is sure and right and one that we all can readily realize? Here is something in which we can have confidence. You take the matter of music in Christian worship. None who know anything about the teaching of the New Testament know that the New Testament reveals that there is no use of the mechanical instruments of music in Christian worship. Even though there have been arguments made that would call for it, there is no biblical substance to it. And all agree that singing is acceptable. All agree the early church sang without instruments that were pleasing to God. You see, the source of division is the addition that some would force upon others. Can we find a way that is sure, that cannot be wrong, where all can stand together and cease the division over the matter? Why, certainly we can, if we will simply abide by the revelation of the Word. Every passage that teaches on the subject of Christian worship and music in Christian worship teaches the same thing. All of them teach singing. It is always right, is it not, to abide in the doctrine of Christ, 2 John 9-11? We're not suggesting that people who want the instrument cease using it merely because all can agree to singing. They should give it up because there's no authority for it. But we can be one in this matter when we're content to accept that of which we can be sure. Every issue between people may not be so easily resolved as the illustrations that I have used. Even those we have mentioned have not been settled because too many people simply reject what the Scripture teaches in favor of what they want, or what their foreparents did, or what their church doctrine teaches, or what their creed calls for. It is significant to me that those who stand so adamantly opposed to the churches of Christ, they will agree that immersion is right. They will agree that singing is right. But they accuse the members of the church of causing the division. When we simply stand for the very thing upon which we all can agree is right. Now, how does that cause division? We stand for the revealed truth. Rather, it is the innovations of men for which there is no biblical basis that divides us. And these things we must oppose if we be faithful to truth, not only because they are wrong, not only because they divide, but because they are lacking authority from God to have them that way. It would seem that as defeating and destructive as division is, in the light of the Lord's will, that there would be unity, that man would seek unity, but seek it on God's terms. It all begins with the attitude toward the authority of the Bible. Now, while some say we should follow the Bible, they also insist that other authorities be given equal billing and be embraced also. They have their Book of Mormon, they have their creeds, they have their catechisms, they have their Koran, they have this, they have that. But the Bible forbids using other things as authority, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. The Bible is the inspired Word of God. It's inerrant, infallible, authoritative, and all-sufficient. If people would subscribe to the authority of the Bible, take one issue at a time, deal with it, resolve it, and accept what cannot be wrong, giant strides toward unity would be realized. How many times have we received letters and calls from people about various subjects, but when a biblical answer is given, they bring up a multitude of other things without accepting the truth on the subject that they have raised. But if Scripture is rejected on one issue, there's not much use trying to resolve other issues on the basis of Scripture, because the rejection of Scripture destroys any common ground upon which agreement can be found. This false doctrine of a so-called unity in diversity is simply the doctrine to agree to disagree and just call it unity anyway. Unity in diversity is not unity. It's heresy. Those who promote that doctrine do not seek unity. They seek fellowship in spite of division. We can make things sure without any guesswork or speculation if we will. We all will abide by the biblical prohibition of adding to or taking from God's Word. We can obey what He teaches. We can speak as the articles of God, 1 Peter 4 and verse 11. And friend, I suggest to you kindly that following these two principles, it may not resolve speedily all matters, but I find few, if any, that could not be resolved. It just depends upon whether those who are divided really love the Word of God enough to let God have His way. These two principles will help us to achieve unity, deal with one thing at a time, and make things as sure as they can be made. This has been A Burning Fire, and your speaker is Jim Boyd. Until next time.